Thanks, John. Okay. As you know, I'm working my way through the book of Revelation at the moment, and I'm doing the letters to the churches on Sunday mornings. So we've arrived to the letter to the church at Pergamos. This is an interesting place, Pergamos, which you will see, hopefully, as we go through this. So, Lord, I just pray for your grace to rest upon me. I thank you for John's prayer, Lord. Father, but I just pray, Lord, that your grace will rest upon me, Lord. We do so need that, and I need that especially. Amen. Okay, Pergamon is the Latin transliteration of the Greek name Pergamos, so it doesn't matter really whether you call it Pergamos or Pergamon. People get a bit in a twitch about that. It doesn't really matter. It's the same place, in effect. Okay, I hope you can see that. Yeah. Pergamon, there we are, they're the seven churches, and there's Pergamon, and a more up-to-date map is here. Okay, I don't know whether you can see that, just there, it's there. Okay, this is modern-day Turkey, of course. There's a modern town there called Bergama. The researchers that I did showed that there were a population of about 15,000 there. That was in 1992, so that's some time ago. I don't know a more modern figure, but so there's still a town there, and I believe that there are a number of mosques and that there is actually a church. So praise the Lord for that. So we'll work through it. There's going to be some things that I'm not really going to comment on because I've already commented on them when I did some of the previous letters. So we'll read verse 12 out, chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Not going to comment on the angel, we've already talked about that. One of the things that we find is that the descriptive title that the Lord uses about himself is always relevant to the church to which he's addressing that title. So the title is important. And it's meaningful. And here he's saying of himself, I have a sharp two-edged sword. This is the rhomphaia. It's a large sword, not the short stabbing sword that the Romans used. This is a large sword and it speaks of justice and judgment. He's the one that holds justice and judgment in his hands. Interesting, isn't it, that his word is able to pierce between joint and marrow, and division between soul and spirit. That's the sword of the spirit. So this is a picture of Jesus in judicial authority. Why? Well, Pergamos was a church that was a compromising church. There were reasons for that. As we go on through, you'll understand that. But it was a church, it was in a tough place, but it was beginning to compromise with what was going on in that place. And what was going on in that place was pretty dire. So Jesus prefaces what he's going to say with this remark about himself. Verse 13, this is the interesting verse. We'll be on this a little while. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. The Lord's got some difficult words to say to this church, but he prefaces it, first of all, with some encouragement. He's saying, I know that you're in a tough place and that you've held fast to my name and haven't denied my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was killed. Now, we don't know a lot about Antipas, but obviously he was martyred for his faith. Legend or tradition has it that he was burnt to death in a bronze bull, I didn't get a lot of sleep last night, so I'm a bit dysphagic. Part of the worship of some of these idols was sacrificed, and they had this bronze bull, and they'd stick it over a fire, put you in the bronze bull, and the bronze bull would heat up, obviously, and eventually you'd be burnt to death rather horribly. And tradition has it that this is the way that Antipas died. So Jesus is saying, I know that you've been suffering for me. I know that you've paid a terrible price, And you've held fast to my name. You haven't denied my faith. So well done for that. Well done for that. Interesting to note the mys in this. My name, my faith, my faithful martyr. Yeah? It's all about him. My name, my faith, my faithful martyr. He belonged to Jesus. Hallelujah. And he's in glory. Pergamos was a university city, and it was famous for its library. It had over 200,000 volumes. And these volumes would be handwritten. These weren't printed volumes. These were handwritten volumes. They pinched the librarian from Alexandria. And the king of Egypt wasn't too chuffed with this. So he banned the export of the writing material, papyrus. So the scholars at Pergamon invented parchment, which is actually a much better material to write things on. It was also a major centre of idolatry, which just goes to prove that intellect won't deliver you from Satan's wiles. In fact, perhaps sometimes the very opposite. Intellect alone will not keep you from being deceived. It will not keep you from idol worship. It will not deliver on its own. And it's a great problem, really, in society and in the church, that we think that intellect is everything. And it really, really is not. It can be a great weakness, because the trouble is, if you think you're smart, you think you're smart. And then you can get led down the garden path. If you're not too bright, you know you're not too bright. So you sometimes get a bit safer. Okay. Now, according to local historians, there were five local deities, idols and demons. The two most prominent ones were Zeus Sota and Asclepius Sota. Sota means saviour. So they lived in a town where there were two idols, two demons, both called saviour. So you can imagine that it was quite tough to preach the gospel there. I worship the saviour. Which one? So, you know, that would have been quite tricky for them. It would have been very, very challenging. Let's talk about Asclepius first. Some of you will already have heard of Asclepius. Some of you will not. This is a picture. You'll notice the staff in his right hand. And around it, I hope you can see that because the light's quite bright in here, there's a snake curled. And this is the staff of Asclepius. You'd be more familiar with this in these days with this sort of thing. That's the American Medical Association. And what do you get over on the right? The rod of Asclepius. Closer to home, this is the BMA, British Medical Association. What do you get? Staff of Asclepius. Extraordinary, isn't it? When you think modern medicine, over 2,000 years later, still has something that is, in fact, demonic. It's interesting today, we put our faith in two great things, medicine and intellect, and neither of them can deliver us. Now, this staff, this is a quote from the Encyclopedia Britannica, by the way, because I didn't think you might believe me on my own, you know, so I thought I'd put a quote in. This staff is the only true symbol of medicine. That's the staff of Asclepius. A similar but unrelated emblem, the caduceus, with its winged staff and intertwined serpents, is frequently used as a medical emblem, but is without medical relevance, since it represents the magic wand of Hermes or Mercury, the messenger of the gods and the patron of trade. And you will have seen this probably around as well. Let me just do this and then we'll go back. That's the American Army Medical Corps. You see that? that looks, and a lot of people think that is Asclepius. It's actually not. That is what's called the caduceus, and it's the sign of Mercury. Now, what I find interesting about this is that nowadays, medicine is heavily financialized. Heavily financialized. Money is so, so involved in medicine. And certainly, because my son lives in the States, and we travel over there quite a bit, when you're in a country like the States, where you have to pay for your own medical care, you understand just how tightly money is involved with it. And I've actually looked into the evolution of medical insurance in the States, and it's an interesting kind of study. But believe me, money has corrupted the delivery of medical care and medical insurance over there. It's all about money. And if you want to do an interesting study, you could look at the big pharmaceutical companies and the way that they get together and the money that's involved there and the way that they also suppress new medicines coming through because they want a monopoly on it. It's all about financialization. So what is interesting is that you get the caduceus used for Asclepius. Now, because I'm a Trekkie, I watched the new Star Trek. Have anybody seen it? Praise God. Star Trek Discovery. And I noticed on the medical bay there, you've got the caduceus. If you watch it, the next time you watch it, you see the medical bay, you see that it's got the caduceus there. And they think it's a medical thing, but it's actually about money. So it's around. In many societies, the god played an integral role in human health. The gods played an integral role in human health. In the Greek world, the god Asclepius was dedicated exclusively to healing. Sanctuaries called Asclepians drew the ill and injured, who would often travel for days to seek the healing that they believed these ancient sanatoriums could provide. So if you were poorly in those days, you would hoof it off to one of these Asclepians. Often they would be in lovely places, and you would go there hoping to be healed. One of the things they used to do was on their wards, I don't know if they called them wards, but the equivalent of wards, they would have snakes all over the floor. The snake was intertwined. Oh, you get that? You get that? Yeah, like that. Intertwined with the medicine. And we all know who the serpent represents. And these snakes would be all over the floor because they believed that these serpents brought some kind of healing. Makes you glad for Boxgrove Ward, doesn't it? At least if you go into hospital, it might not be the cleanest place in the world, but you're not likely to find snakes slithering all over the floor. But you would have in those days. This was a big deal in the ancient world, and Pergamos was a centre for healing. In fact, Pergamos was the birthplace of a famous Roman physician called Galen. And Galen was, as far as I know, the first person to advocate clean operating conditions. In other words, you needed a clean operating environment. And when you think that surgeons in this country, I don't know what, 200-300 years ago, when they were told you should wash your hands between an operation and delivering a baby, didn't believe it. Okay? And this guy, over 2,000 years ago, he was practicing this. So they weren't dummies, but they were obviously, clearly, into this kind of demonic and idolatrous stuff. Now, similar in some ways to the modern spa, Asclepians provided baths, healthy foods, there we are, and sanctuary rooms intended specifically for sleep and meditation. Most Asclepians were located in remote and beautiful areas, such as the famous sanctuaries of Epidauros in Greece and Pergamon in northwest Turkey. That's a quote from biblicalarchaeology.org. So, you know, interesting, and it's interesting in these days, isn't it, that, you know, there's so much talk about holistic medicine. You know, it's not just enough to give you some drugs or to patch you up with a plaster. No, we got to look after everything, you know, give you the right herbs and, you know, get your rest and all that sort of stuff. Well, they were practicing this kind of thing all these years ago, and they were in remote and beautiful areas. Think about that. That's quite nice, isn't it? Think in modern hospitals, they're often stuffed in amongst industrial estates or something like that. But these were nice places. Okay, so moving on, there is point to this. The second, apart from just information, which is handy to have, the second god we need to look at is Zeus Sota. Now, Zeus had an altar in Pergamos. Now, the city was largely forgotten until in 1864, a German engineer called Carl Humann began excavating it, and he found one of antiquity's greatest monuments. What he found was something called the Altar of Zeus. The altar was excavated and taken stone by stone to Berlin, where it was reassembled in its own museum. The Turkish government agreed that the ancient foundation of the Pergamon altar, Satan's throne possibly, became the property of Germany. In 1930, the Pergamon Museum was opened to the public. Now, that is a picture of the Pergamon altar. This is the Zeus altar in the Berlin Museum of Antiquities. And this is this photo was taken round about 1930. Now, a few years later, the Nazi Party's chief architect, Albert Speer, was commissioned by the new Chancellor, Adolf Hitler, to design the parade grounds for the party rallies in Nuremberg, and he drew inspiration from this. In fact, he created a colossal grandstand known as the Zeppelin Tribune, and if you go to Google Images and you type in Zeppelin Tribune, you will get some pictures of that parade ground in Nuremberg, and you'll see that there is definitely a similarity. And in the following years, what Hitler used to do, he used to descend the stairs of the tribune, the tribune, like a tribune. That's why it's called the Zeppelin Tribune. He would come down like one of the ancient Roman tribunes. Now, one of the points that I want to just draw out in this, and we'll see it a little bit later, is that this stuff doesn't die, it just moves around, okay? And it shifts. So we'll see more of that later. This is the altar more recently. This is a more modern photograph. The altar was on the Acropolis, which was the highest place. See, when Paul said, we pull down the high things, and when God talks about on your high places, it's not just a spiritual picture. There's a reality about this. Demons love high places, literally, physically, and spiritually. Okay, this is just something I dug up in Google search. It just reiterates what I've said, but I'll read it out anyway. The Pergamon altar is today the most famous item in the Berlin collection of classical antiquities, which is on display in the Pergamon Museum and in the Altmuseum, both of which are on Berlin's Museum Island. So it's there. I don't know that you can go and see it right now. I think it's shut at the moment for major renovation. Now, many biblical scholars think that this altar of Zeus is actually the throne of Satan. That's what they believe. Others think that the Lord attached this nomenclature to Pergamum because of all the idolatry that was going on there and the emperor worship that it went on to become. So when the Roman emperors started coming along, they moved very easily into emperor worship. And I think that's why Antipas was killed, because he wouldn't bow down to the emperor. Interesting that Jesus gives a physical place as a base of operations for Satan. Now, we know that Satan isn't always on earth. We know he moves around. We know that he's often in heaven, accusing people like you and me before the Father. We know that. But here is a place where Jesus said, this is where Satan's seat is. This is where Satan's throne is. So imagine how tough it must have been being that church. I mean, you think you've got problems, we've got problems. You think you might be living in a tough area today. Imagine living in this place. Every church thinks it's in the toughest area in the world, doesn't it? You know, oh, if you only knew the idolatry we had to deal with. Boy, if you knew the witchcraft and Satanism that went on in our town. You'd understand why we have such a difficult time. Well, Pergamon could rightly claim, ah, yeah, but we're the only church in the world that Jesus said it of. That we have this mark, you know, we really are the toughest church in the world, in the toughest place to be a church in the world. Alexander Hislop, in his famous book, The Two Babylons, it's a great book, you should read it, but it's a tough read, you know, it really is a tough read. He traces the migration of idolatry from ancient Babylon to Pergamon and then on to Rome. You see, when Cyrus invaded and Belshazzar was overthrown and killed, you remember that? Many, many tekel upharsin, you've been weighed in the balances are found wanting. Well, the priests and the idolaters and all the people that were involved in this kind of thing, they moved from Babylon, they got out of there, and they moved to Pergamon and set up shop there. And Alexander Hislop traces this and shows how they then moved on to Rome. Bear all this in mind. So they were having a hard time. And now he comes to perhaps the crunch for them. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So two things linked together there. Well, no, actually, this is the next verse. It's linked together. But Balaam and Balak. Now, you remember that Balak hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel. And Balaam couldn't do it. He tried very hard, but he couldn't do it. But he did come up with a strategy. And that strategy was to get the Hebrew men to marry the Midianite women. And when they did, the idolatry and demon worship that the Midianite women were involved in flowed into the camp of Israel. It moved in. And all sorts of dirty things were going on because of that. So he came up with this strategy, you see, of compromise. We can't make a frontal assault, but what we can do is we can go around the back door and we can do this sneaky stuff and weaken them. And it's so often the way, isn't it? If a frontal assault is made on a church, people pull together. They come together. But when it's a backdoor thing and it's linked with compromise, then all sorts of things start occurring. And it's the way of doing it. And Satan's still up to that, even in this day. It's the same sort of strategy. Awfully tempting to compromise. Now, what this tells us is that there were some people in the church at Pergamon who held the doctrine of Balaam. So they felt it was okay to marry non-Christian women, and get involved with the idolatry that was going on in the temples in that area. Don't forget, in the early church would not have been like it is today. In Bognor, we have lots of different churches. They might have had lots of congregations, but they would be much more centralised in terms of authority. They would recognise just one church in the town. And in that church, there would have been people who were going off. And perhaps you had a separate congregation who were practicing this type of thing. even in any, well, in any town that you go to, let me not use Bognor as an example, but in any town, you're going to find a spectrum of churches. You're going to find some churches that are very faithful to the Lord, hold good doctrine, really love the Lord. On the other hand, you're going to find some churches that are much more compromising, much more kind of, it'd be all right. And even amongst people who are really born again, some of them will feel it's absolutely fine to compromise with worldly mores, worldly values, worldly morality. You get this. And that's what was going on in Pergamum. It wasn't the whole church, but it was part of the church. You remember Solomon? Great guy. What was he corrupted by? Too many women who had false gods. So this is how Satan works. We need to be, you know, aware of compromise in our day. And it's going to get more difficult as the world gets further away from the tenets and teaching of the Bible. It's going to get more difficult, and the pressure's going to come on us to compromise. We really need to pray for the leadership of this church and the church to really, you know wisdom. Now, let me read this. This is verse 15. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, you may remember I talked about the Nicolaitans some time ago, and I said there are two main theories about what they were into. Jesus hates their doctrine. Some people think they were into the clergy-laity divide. In other words, the clergy was over the church, and they felt that there was a ruling hierarchy. Others felt that they were into immorality and compromise. And I think this passage confirms that because of the word thus, because Jesus links very definitely Balaam. You see, you those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, see, there's a connection there. One of the things that went on, one of the teachings, I know I've covered this before, was that, well, now you're a Christian, the body is dead because of sin, as Paul rightly outlines. The body is dead because of sin, therefore it doesn't matter what you do in the body. So go on, have a great time. In fact, all you're doing is manifesting the grace of God. See, this was the kind of corrupt doctrine that was going around, and most people think the Nicolaitans were into this kind of thing. So this was going on. It was perversion of sound doctrine. It was lawlessness. So Jesus, now he cuts to the chase, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Two things to note in this. Well, three things, really. First of all, repent. Okay? Then he says, I'm coming to you quickly. And the emphasis in Greek is, I am almost there. And I will fight against them. You notice he doesn't say you, he says them. In other words, these particular people in the church, some of whom may have been believers, but quite possibly they were not believers. Even today, we have churches that claim to be a church of Jesus Christ, and they're full of unbelievers. They're full of unbelievers. So, you know, we can readily understand what life may have been like for these guys who lived in a town with five major idols, two of whom were called Savior, Zeus and Asclepius. And these were phenomenally powerful in the ancient world. These guys had a tough, tough time. So this strongly suggests that Jesus wasn't judging the whole church, but those who had given themselves up to these doctrines. We have in the church today those who argue, well, the only way we can get on, the only way we can save the world is to compromise with it. You know, we have to reach these people somehow. We have to reach the homosexuals somehow. We have to reach these people somehow. So we've got to get on their level. It's always tempting and it's always wrong. Of course we've got to meet them. Of course we've got to reach out to them. Of course we've got to love them. And we want to welcome them in the church. But we don't make the church like them, do we? Do we? I wouldn't have thought so. Otherwise, we lose our witness. We become completely ineffective because there is no salt left. There's no distinction. There's no flavor anymore if we're like them. We love people, we accept people, but we want them to change. There's a way difference between loving someone and accepting them and thinking, well, that's fine, you don't need to change. That's completely different. Everybody who comes to Jesus needs to change. We need to go on in the Lord. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So although this was addressed specifically to Pergamon, as I've talked about before, it's applicable to churches down through the ages. These warnings carry on. They've always got something to say to us. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. We've looked at who is the overcomer. Okay, the best way of understanding the overcomer is what the Bible says about the overcomer in 1 John. He who believes in Jesus Christ is the overcomer. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes in Jesus Christ? So we are overcomers. Some of the hidden manna. See, the idolatrous feast, if you went into a temple to an idol, it was a great place. Great place to go. You'd have wanted to be there on a Saturday night if you weren't a Christian. There was orgies going on. There was boozing going on. And there was feasting going on. This was hot stuff. This was where you'd want to be. You know, you'd think, whoa, I'm off down the temple. Where do I go on Saturday night? Put my best clothes on. I'm off down the temple. Yay. Bit of drink, a few women, you know, and all this kind of stuff, bit of feasting. Imagine living in that kind of thing. Boy, but what's the contrast? Hidden manna. See, the world's pleasures are all open and in your face. But Jesus' pleasures are all hidden. They're all out of sight. But they're no less real for that. And they're much better, but they're not displayed for all to trample over. No, no. They're hidden away in our hearts. We all know what it's like to have a good meal. I enjoy a good meal. I'm sure you do. We know what it's like to have a party or something like that. But you know also in your heart that actually it's much better to commune with Jesus. It's much more long-lasting, much more satisfying. And it's free. Hallelujah. I will give him a white stone and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, there are as many different interpretations of what a white stone means as there are interpreters. But I think that the best one is linked with this, Acts 26:10. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. It's exactly the same Greek word, vote, stone. It's exactly the same Greek word. And the best interpretation of it is this. In New Testament times, a white stone usually meant a vote for innocence, a black stone for guilt. The white stone of Revelation 2:17 may picture the innocence of its owner. And that's from the Greek English Reader's Lexicon of the New Testament. Now, we can't be 100% certain of that, but I think there are enough clues to confirm that. Also, if you were victorious in the games, you'd also get a white stone, which was like a pass. So it would give you entrance to the feast that followed. So it was kind of like, here's your pass. So Jesus, he gives us a white stone. We have his vote and we have his pass for heaven. Hallelujah. So when you get to the door of heaven, you'll be straight in. This white stone is absolution from the guilt of sin, alluding to the ancient custom of giving a white stone to those acquitted on trial and a black stone to those condemned. And that's a quote from Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible. I think the early church would have clearly understood the business about the voting and the admission. It would be metaphors that they were very, very well acquainted with. And the point is that Jesus is making is you might abstain from going to the idolatrous feasts, but a better one awaits you. Hallelujah. A better one awaits you, not just in heaven, but also now. So finally, what's the lesson for us? Well, I think it's this, a righteous, holy, wise, but loving separation from the world. It's just a warning against compromise. And against those, even within the church, advocate compromise. Yeah, we have some truths that we need to stick with. It's not the way to win the world, I don't believe. I don't believe it ever has been. We're supposed to be salt and light. You don't be salt and light by getting less salty and dark. You just don't. What wins the world is for us living for Jesus. This is a challenge for us. See, all of these messages to the churches are all information that we all need, especially as the days get darker. So praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this great stuff in Revelation, Lord. It's a privilege to teach it. It's a blessing to teach it, Lord. The scripture actually says, blessed is the one who reads or hears the words of this book. So I pray a blessing on the congregation this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for listening. God bless you.